Thank you, Warren. Our text for this morning is Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 16. And the passage we studied last week, chapter 27, we read the result of Paul's appeal to Caesar, which was a journey toward Rome by way of ship. In that passage, we learned that the sailing and shipwreck of Paul illustrated his practical experience and knowledge, the sovereign purpose and power of God to deliver, even in the midst of great distress, God's promise to deliver in accordance with his sovereign will and purposes, Paul's faith in the promise of God, the deliverance of those who abide in apostolic instruction, and finally, the vindication of Paul as God's messenger. Well, traveling to Rome had been on Paul's mind for years, as he wrote to the Church of Rome from Corinth near the end of his third missionary journey. In Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, he had written, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And then in the 15th chapter, verses 22 through 25, he had written, "For this reason I have been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." And finally in the 15th chapter, verses 28 through 32, "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." Well, this plan of Paul's journey to Rome had been reaffirmed and promised by the Lord Jesus when Paul was incarcerated in Jerusalem following the riot that had taken place at the temple, as well as the pandemonium that broke out in his hearing before the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, we read, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" So not only was it Paul's longtime intent, need I say longing, to travel to Rome and to minister both to the saints as well as to the non-believers there, not only was it his longing, but he also had a promise by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ that he would be able to do just that, to travel to Rome. Well, at the conclusion of last week's passage, the ship on which Paul was sailing had shipwrecked on what was to the ship's party at that point still an unknown island. By means of what could only be understood as a miracle, the entire ship's company had been delivered. Just think, well over 200 people on board the ship, most of whom did not know how to swim. The ability to swim was very rare in the first century. And yet, every one of them was delivered. certainly showing the providence of God at work. Now, in the passage before us this morning, we read of the end of Paul's journey to Rome, the culmination of his planning and the fulfillment of the Lord's promise, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 28. When they had brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect. When we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they had heard us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Well, following its defeat at the naval battle of Gravelines, the Spanish Armada in 1588 had attempted to return home through the North Atlantic when it was driven off course by violent storms toward the west end or isles of Ireland. The prospect of a Spanish landing alarmed the government officials in Dublin, and harsh measures were prescribed for both the Spanish invaders as well as any Irish who might come to their assistance. Up to 24 ships of the Armada were wrecked on the rocky coastline of Ireland, and obviously this presented a threat to the English authority there, but that threat was readily defeated. Most of the survivors of the multiple wrecks were put to death. It was estimated that 5,000 participants in the Armada died in Ireland. Well, over 1,500 years before the Armada shipwrecked on the coast of Ireland, a ship under the command of an even greater power, Rome, shipwrecked on foreign soil. But far from slaughtering the survivors, the inhabitants of the island provided aid and assistance, and at the same time found deliverance from those whom they helped. The subject of this passage is the preservation and ministry of Paul on Malta, as well as the completion of his journey to Rome. And both his ministry on Malta as well as the completion of his journey on Rome illustrate several points. The first is the apostolic continuation the miracle-performing power of Jesus. The second is the vindication of Paul as an innocent man. And finally, the promise-filling character and power of Jesus. The passage begins in verse 1, and here we see that after the entire ship's company, again, certainly what could only be considered as be a demonstration of divine power for every member of the ship's company to be rescued, to make it safely to shore. They learned that the island upon which they had shipwrecked was Malta. Malta, also called Melita, which means refuge, a fitting name given that Paul, as well as the rest of the ship's company, found refuge there, lies about 60 miles south of the island of Sicily. It is about 18 miles long and 8 miles wide. Also, it should be noted, it's 500 miles from Crete. So since leaving the port of Fair Havens in Crete in an attempt to sail to the port of Phoenix in Crete, and having been driven off course by hard winds from the northeast, the ship finally has settled in the island of Malta. In chapter 28, verse 2, we see that the non-Greek-speaking natives of the island, barbarians, the word translated natives in verse 2 in the Greek text is literally barbarians. And if you might remember from Dan's message of just last week, the Greek word barbarian, which to us simply means some step in somewhere between civilization and savagery, was actually a word that simply described those who were non-Ionic or did not speak Greek or a cognate of Greek. They were not participants of the Greek language. And thus, to the Greek ear, foreign languages sounded just as so much gibberish, bar, and thus barbarians. Well, these folks were barbarians. However, they treated the ship's party with great kindness. And it should be noted that the word translated by the New American Standard, kindness, is the word from which we get the word philanthropy. In other words, they, just as a philanthropist today is one who gives money to charitable causes, to out of aid for, or I should say out of love for humanity, supposedly, literally that's what the word means, a love of man. These people exercised philanthropy on the part of the Apostle Paul, his traveling companions, as well as apparently the entirety of the ship's company. That would have been no little task. With well over 200 people in the traveling party, to have taken care of them, to have met their physical needs at that time, would have been for a small island with limited resources, an island not plugged into the normal chains of Roman or Greek culture or commerce, that would have been no small feat. And yet, according to Luke, that's exactly what took place. Recognizing that it was cold and raining, they built a fire and extended hospitality to all of the shipwreck victims. Apparently, it was people of Phoenician origin, sea peoples, who had originally settled Malta. Again, Luke refers to them barbarians, meaning people whose culture was not Greek. These people, however, were not savages. They were not uncultured. They extended hospitality to the shipwreck victims. They didn't see here an opportunity to salvage materials from the ship for their own physical well-being. They didn't take it upon themselves to make captives of the shipwreck victims, to sell them into slavery. Instead, they extended to them every courtesy, every assistance. We oftentimes think of the pagan world as being one that was harsh and uncaring, but that's not always the case. We need to realize that Christians do not have a monopoly on charity. And it's very common for those outside of the influence of the gospel to still be kind-hearted, to be charitable, to be large-spirited. And we should never trick ourselves into thinking that we have a monopoly on the good care of others. We obviously don't, and I think that's certainly illustrated by the treatment that these shipwrecked people had on this pagan island. Well, now in verses 3 and 4, we read that after Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and added them to the fire, that a viper bit him. The natives identified this as retribution from the goddess of justice and proof that Paul must be guilty of murder. Paul made himself useful by gathering firewood. Even though he was an apostle, he didn't sit around expecting others to wait on him. After all, this was a man throughout whose ministry he had supported not just himself, but others as well through his tent making. Paul was, if nothing, a hard worker, and certainly far different from what we see in so many ecclesiastical circles today. I don't know if any of you yet have seen the movie The King's Speech, but there are several Church of England clerics in that movie, and it's always, "Your Grace, this," and it's all these terms of respect and king, or rather ring kissing and things of that sort. That is so alien to the New Testament and to the treatment of the leadership of the church in the New Testament. Paul didn't expect others to kiss his ring. He didn't expect others to call him "Your Grace." He wanted no title. He worked with his hands to support himself and others. And this was the kind of man, not only that he was, but I think that all of the apostles were. These were the men who had been selected by the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal representatives on earth, those upon whom the church would be built. And they were men of high character, and yet at the same time, men willing to work and to labor in the vineyards and the fields of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was gathering up the bundle of sticks. He laid them on the fire, and at that point, a viper came out and bit him. Apparently because of the cold weather, the viper, snakes being cold-blooded, was in a somewhat dormant state. But nothing like being tossed in a fire to arouse one from dormancy. And apparently snakes are no less subject to such a response than people. And its first response was, in this case, to bite the hand that had placed it in the fire. Now, ordinarily, when a viper strikes, it does just that. It bites and releases. There are some snakes that when they bite, they hold on. It's my understanding that that's what coral snakes do. Their mouths and fangs are so small that they need to find a webbing or a soft spot, and they bite and they hang on. Their venom is very deadly. It's supposedly the deadliest venom of any snake, but in order to deliver an adequate amount on it, they have to bite and hang on. Vipers, on the other hand, are more like what we think of as say, for example, rattlesnakes, that is, striking, biting, injecting the venom, and then pulling back almost immediately. Well, in this case, though, perhaps because it had been in a dormant state or whatever, this viper bit Paul and hung on. Perhaps it was done in this more protracted fashion just so others could see it. After all, what we're dealing with here is obviously a miraculous event. And what's the sense of a miracle if no one knows about it? And if Paul had simply been bitten quickly and then the snake let go, perhaps there wouldn't have been witnesses. But because the snake held on for a protracted period of time until Paul could shake it loose and into the fire, everyone present knew exactly what had happened. Also, there could be no doubt that an adequate amount of venom had entered Paul's system, an amount certain to kill him, or if not kill, then at least have extremely deleterious effects on his health. This snake, called a viper here in the Greek, is a specific type of poisonous snake. Now, critics of the scriptures make much of the fact that there are no poisonous snakes on the island of Malta today. Well, that doesn't mean that there weren't such creatures 2,000 years ago. The island of Malta today is one of the most densely populated places on earth. It's very densely populated. And when was the last time you were walking in downtown Dallas and saw a snake? Now, I'm talking literal ones here, not the figurative ones that wear suits and steal you blind. You don't. Where there is a density of human habitation, you don't see snakes. We have a tendency to kill them all. Well, that's Malta today, but that wasn't Malta 2,000 years ago. And to try to take the conditions of today and push them back 2,000 years ago and say, well, obviously Luke was in error, the scriptures are wrong because there are no snakes on the island today, is, I think, a grievous mistake. As I've pointed out throughout our study of the book of Acts, at point after point, detail after detail, Luke is proven to be an historian of the first rank. Even in the titles that he attributes to the various governing officials, an example of which we're about to see in the passage before us this morning. As I mentioned, vipers don't usually latch on when they bite, but they strike and retreat. But perhaps in this case, the snake was somewhat lethargic. Well, the natives knew their snakes. And when they saw the viper fasten itself to Paul's hand, they were positive something bad was going to happen. He would either die almost immediately, a horrible, painful death, or he would, at a minimum, swell up his hand and arm to gigantic proportions. They reasoned that while Paul had escaped death at sea, the goddess of justice had chosen to bring the appropriate retribution upon him by killing him in this way. In verse 4, we read of the natives saying, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, in the New American Standard, the word justice is in lowercase, just a word, as though it's the principle of justice, as though for some way the natives of Malta believed in some type of iron wheel of karma, and that because Paul had done something unjust, then it would just work out that way. The universe impersonally would see that he was punished. It's more likely, however, that the word here translated justice would be better understood as the proper name of the goddess of justice. So this isn't just some impersonal, theoretical justice. This is justice personified in one of their pagan deities. And they believed that, well, what they were seeing here was the goddess of justice executing judgment upon Paul. They knew that there were many Roman prisoners aboard this ship, some of whom were bound to Rome not for purposes of an appeal to Caesar, as was Paul, but for execution for murder. And they no doubt supposed that he was one of the criminals, like many of the other criminals aboard the ship, and deserving of death. And perhaps he had somehow escaped the death that had been intended for him by the goddess of justice in the shipwreck. So she found it necessary to bring the snake into the picture and have the snake execute her justice upon Paul. Well, if you believe in gods and goddesses, and if you believe that every misdeed is going to, in this life, be punished, that might not be an unreasonable conclusion. But we know that they were wrong. That was not the case. In verses 5 and 6, we see that when Paul suffered no ill effects from the viper's bite, after a more than sufficient time for symptoms to appear, that the natives changed their minds. They went from one extreme to the other. Far from being a murderer, subject to retribution from a goddess, they referred to Paul as one who was himself a god. At this point, I think it's necessary to interact with some of our Christian brethren who have taken a mistaken turn in their theology. I speak, of course, of that particular variant of Pentecostal teaching, which we refer to as snake handlers. And we don't see too many snake handlers here in Dallas, but in Appalachia, in some parts of Mississippi and Alabama, we see people who, as a part of Christian worship, handle poisonous snakes. I've never seen such live. I've seen it on film, on TV and such, but never live. For those of you who were familiar with the Southern storyteller Jerry Clower, he talked about his experience at a snake-handling church. He was invited by a friend of his to attend church one Sunday morning, not knowing that his friend attended a snake-handling church. And they got to church, and the service began. And at one point, as a guest, he was invited to come up to the front, just kind of like we have here. And I don't know if it was a stage or not, but the front of the auditorium. And after he was up there, then the snakes were brought out. And they were placed on the floor between Jerry and the back of the room, the exit. And as they were slithering around and coiling and doing the things that snakes do, Jerry became quite upset. And he looked around and didn't see a way out. He asked, "Where's the back door?" He was told, "There isn't one." "Where would you like there to be one?" And I think that would probably be my response. Well, Pentecostals who are snake handlers believe in snake handling on the basis of two New Testament texts. The first is Luke 10, verse 19, in which the Lord Jesus told the 70, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Well, in this passage, this statement of protection is to the 70 disciples who were sent out midway through Jesus' ministry to spread the gospel of the kingdom. And they had returned and were telling the Lord Jesus of all the great things that had been done as a result of their ministry, the people who had been healed, the demons who had been cast out. And he explains to them the success that they had had upon their return. They had been given specific commands, such as to carry no money, no bag, no shoes, but depend upon the hospitality of strangers in the areas where they were sent. Now, interestingly enough, how many Pentecostal snake handlers who think that this is a text that applies to them go through life with no money, no shoes, no bag, and depend upon strangers for their sustenance? Can't have one without the other. The other passage is Mark chapter 16, verses 17 through 18. There we read, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Well, at first glance, this is a passage that doesn't talk about a select group, it's the 70, at a specific time, given specific commands and a specific promise. This is apparently for the entire church. "These signs will accompany those who have believed." Well, I think the larger issue is that this particular text is part of a larger passage, verses 9 through 20 in the end chapter of Mark, in Mark 16, which do not appear in the most trustworthy manuscripts of the New Testament and are not considered by most textual critics to be a part of the original text of Mark. No doctrine of Scripture should be based upon such a flimsy foundation. And so with the Luke passage, I think having a specific context to a specific group of people at a specific time, a specific moment in history, and then this other passage not even being part of the original text, I think I'm on safe grounds in saying that there is no biblical basis for the handling of snakes as a part of New Testament worship. And I'm sure that were this theology to become more widespread, that there would be no emergency rooms going out of business. So let's hope that this particular pernicious, I think, theological error dies a slow death, not because of the deaths of snake bite of its practitioners, but because they come to see the light. However, in this specific instance, this was obviously a miracle, a sign of Paul's apostolic authority, to which he referred in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, when he talks about his having the signs of an apostle. Not knowing the background, for the second time, the natives leapt to an incorrect conclusion, thinking that Paul must himself be some type of divine being. Now, this was not the first time this has happened to Paul in the book of Acts, was it? Remember in chapter 14, there in verses 8 through 18, a similar thing had happened, where both Paul and Barnabas were identified as major characters in the Greek-Roman pantheon. Although this is not discussed by Luke, perhaps his reaction here was the same as it had been when the same thing had happened in Lystra. There, he used the opportunity to preach the gospel. Paul's purpose in recording this incident was probably not to supply a background, however, for what Paul said. It was to show that God would even miraculously heal Paul in order to fulfill the promise by the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul would journey to Rome. A shipwreck didn't get him. A snake bite didn't get him. The Lord Jesus delivers on his promises. And that promise to Paul was that he would be a witness for Christ in Rome. Well, now in verses 7 through 10, we read that Paul and his traveling companion stayed with the principal man of the island named Publius. And in case you're wondering, this is not the Publius who served as the example for the as the nom de plume of the authors of, oh my goodness, it suddenly escapes me. I can't even think of it now. The book written to support the ratification of the Constitution. Help me here. The Federalist Papers. I'm sorry. Momentary lapse of memory there. Madison, John Jay, John Hamilton had written this, and it was all done under the nom de plume of Publius. This is not that Publius. That Publius was a Roman politician in about 500 B.C. So this is not that same Publius, in case you're wondering. It is interesting to note, though, that the title that Luke gives to this man, the principal man of the island, has been found on inscriptions on Malta that applied to the governor or the head of state of the island. So once again, we see the extreme accuracy of Luke, and that time after time, modern archaeology has supported and demonstrated the truthfulness, the accuracy of Luke as an historian of the first rank. Well, we see that Paul healed the ill father of this man, Publius, from a recurring fever and dysentery. And it's interesting to note that the word dysentery that we see in this passage in verse 8 is the same Greek word that from which we get the word dysentery. So I think we have a pretty good idea of what this man's symptoms were. When he healed him, this caused people to come from all over the island for healing. And which in turn caused them to bestow precious gifts to Paul and his companions, and finally to send them off to sail for Rome with all that they needed. So we see in verses 7 and 10 that God not only healed Paul miraculously, he also enabled Paul to heal the father of this principal man, as well as many of the other inhabitants of the island. According to Robert Tannehill, the account of Paul's healings on Malta is quite similar to the account of Jesus' healings at Capernaum at the beginning of his ministry. So here we see at the end of Paul's ministry, at least the end of his ministry at the book in the books of Luke, Acts, compared to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In both cases, the healing of an individual is followed by the healing of all, or the rest of the region. The individual, a relative of the healer's host, has been seized by fever. There's also reference to laying on of hands. And by the way, this is the only place in the book of Acts where we see healing accompanied by the laying on of hands. There's also the similarities show that Jesus' healing ministry still continues through his apostles, with benefit both to the host who receives the healer and to the whole community. So word of this healing spread across the island, and Paul was able to heal many of the sick people. There is one school of thought that holds that Luke may have been involved in this as well. We see one word translated healed at the conclusion of verse 8, which applies to the obviously miraculous healing of the father of the principal man. But at verse 9, we see a different word translated by the New American Standard, cured. And it's argued by some that certainly in classical Greek, we see this word here translated cured as a word that can be oftentimes understood as simply a cure effected by a doctor. And interesting coincidence. Luke was a physician, and perhaps Luke performed as surgeries or whatever was necessary and restored people to health through natural means. The major problem, actually there are two major problems with that. The first is the use of the first person, or rather the third person singular pronoun. They were coming to him, meaning to Paul. He didn't say to us, the first person plural. He said to him, Paul. So they weren't coming to Luke. And secondly, in the predominance of its uses, especially in Luke Acts, of the word here translated, the word cured, which is, by the way, the word from which we get the term therapeutic, is used of miraculous supernatural cures. Not in every instance, but in the preponderance of its uses. So I think that it's best to see these, especially because of the comparison to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that's being drawn, to see these as miraculous cures as well. So what we see is that Luke is demonstrating that the Lord Jesus Christ is still at work in his apostles. After all, their miracles are really his miracles because it's his power that is being demonstrated through them. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is, at the end of the day, effecting these cures. Well, Paul was no god, as the islanders initially thought when he survived his snake bite. But he was a messenger of the true God. And his ministry to the people of Malta benefited them physically, And although there's no mention of his preaching of the gospel, I find it impossible to believe that Paul would have spent 3 months on this island and never have proclaimed the gospel. So I think he was of great benefit to them spiritually as well. They expressed their gratitude by honoring him in many ways. And Luke doesn't go into detail, but it was apparently through gifts of various types. Even though Paul was a prisoner, his service to God resulted in a blessing for others as well as for himself. Now in verse 11, we see that 3 months after the shipwreck, that Paul, his traveling companions, and his Roman escort set sail for Italy on another Alexandrian grain ship. This one with the twin Greek gods of navigation, Castor and Pollux, as their figurehead. Paul and his companions spent the winter on the island of Malta. And as I mentioned in last week's message, one did not set sail in the Mediterranean in the wintertime. The ships then simply were not able to withstand the storms that could arise at any time. Ships began to sail again toward the middle of February, and it appears that the Centurion was able to secure passage on another Alexandrian grain ship, and that the entire, at least those under his custody, and we don't know about the rest of the ship's contingent, but those under the ship under his custody were able to board the ship and to travel. This is the only ship's name that was recorded in Acts. The twin brothers were Castor and Pollux, who were two gods thought to guard the safety of sailors. They were the sons of Zeus and Leda, who had been the queen of Sparta, according to Greek mythology, whom Zeus made into gods. The constellation Gemini represents them. And it was thought by ancient sailors that if in the midst of a storm they could see the constellation Gemini, that this would bring them good luck, that those gods would see that they survived the storm and would reach port safely. I think perhaps Luke mentioned them to contrast God's real protection. It was illustrated in the previous chapter, in which the power of God obviously delivered the entire ship's company. So we have a pagan deity pagan deities able to save no one, in contrast to the God of Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 14, we see that the ship put in at Syracuse, which was on the southeast end of Sicily, for 3 days, then arrived at Rhegium, which is on the toe of the boot heel of, or the boot of Italy, and finally arrived in Petulia, which is in the Bay of Naples. I was there this summer, and it is indeed a beautiful bay, strikingly beautiful. And their fellow Christians were found with whom they could stay for 7 days, I think showing, although not referred to by Paul, I think demonstrating the respect that Paul had gained in the eyes of his Roman commander who was escorting him to Rome. Why else would he allow Paul to delay for this type of protracted period of time if he did not have great respect for him? Then they set off by foot to Rome. Luke writes, "And thus we came to Rome." I think that expresses his eagerness to reach Paul's city, his goal. But they had not actually arrived in Rome itself. However, I think Luke viewed Rome as close enough to Petuli to essentially regard the trip as over. Certainly the ship part of the journey was over. They were now on safe, dry land. But the reality was they still had 130 miles to travel. In verses 15 through 16, we see that on their way to Rome from Puteoli, they traveling party was met by fellow Christians traveling from Rome, meeting them first at the Forum of Appius, which was about 43 miles from Rome, and then three taverns, which is about 33 miles from Rome. So if they were making approximately 10 miles of progress per day, that would have represented one day's journey. So it would appear that perhaps they stayed at the Forum at Appius, and then the next night they stayed at three taverns. And this caused Paul to give thanks and to gain courage. There's something almost of a triumphal entry, just as, again, to repeat some of the aspects of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of his apostles. Just as the crowd had gone out to meet Jesus outside of Jerusalem as a part of the triumphal entry, so also were Christians leaving Rome and going out to meet Paul and his triumphal entry into that city. Upon arriving in Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself, probably in a house, with a soldier who guarded him. It's interesting, I think, that the Forum of Appius was a small traveler's stop. It was described by the ancient writer Horace as crammed with boatmen and stingy tavern keepers. Times never change, do they? Paul was a Roman citizen who had appealed to Paul. He'd obviously gained the respect of his centurion escort. Therefore, he was able to reside in a private rented residence with a Roman guard instead of being locked up in a Roman dungeon. We know that Luke and Aristarchus remained with Paul for some time, and also that Paul had other visitors, including Timothy, Tychicus. Luke and Aristarchus were with him when he wrote his epistles to Philemon and to the Colossians, which he penned during his time of detention in Rome. This detention probably lasted from 61 to 63. So what we see is Paul reaches Rome about 63 A.D., which would have been 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. I think more importantly, what we see is that Paul reaches Rome. Against all odds, not one but two Jewish plots against his life, shipwreck, not one, not two, but three trials before governing authorities, any one of which could have found him guilty and executed him on the spot. Trials in which there was tremendous local pressure for a verdict of guilty. And yet, despite all of the odds, Paul's in Rome. Why is that? Because of the promise of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to him and had given him this promise that he would be his witness in Rome. Well, I would submit to you that part of what Luke is presenting here is the promise-keeping character and power of Christ. The God whom we serve, the God in whom we have trusted, is the God who keeps his promises. His character is such that he will keep his promises, and his power is such that he's able to keep his promises. His promise to us, to those who have trusted in him and him alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, is just that, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The promise of Jesus. A promise that just as he delivered in his promise to Paul, and against all odds, Paul is now in Rome, the same promise that he keeps to us. We can know that he in whom we have trusted will keep his promise to the end. And our destiny is as sure as was Paul's, that someday we shall stand before him, our Savior, the one who died as a substitute for sinners. And we have that on his word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the sure word and promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is indeed one who keeps his promise. his character, of his sinless perfection as one that he certainly wills it, and his power as the eternal Son of God is certainly one who has the power to do so. We thank you and praise you that you have given us into his hand, and your hand is placed over his, and that we have the assurance that we shall be kept forever by the power of God. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name.